Well, the debate has not ended. Indeed, the debate has only increased. Our knowledge has increased. Books have increased. And you would think with increased knowledge and with all of the discussion that has gone on that we would find ourselves in a state where people would agree with the facts. But that's not the case. Some have said the debate is an intellectual one. Others have said, the debate is philosophical in nature. In truth, the debate is a spiritual one. And at the heart of the debate is this question. Did the world come into being by way of an intelligent designer? Or did the world that we see around us come into being as a result of chance? Evolutionists are always looking for evidence that will buttress their arguments and present their theory in a favorable light. On July 12, 1993, they got such evidence. Evolutionists believe that, not all of them, but many of them believe that the universe in which we live, we find ourselves, which is constantly expanding, is the result of a Big Bang billions of years ago. Well, on July 12, 1993, the Ranger headquarters at Taquamenon Falls State Park in Michigan, Ranger headquarters blew sky high. It sent debris 100 feet into the atmosphere. It alarmed campers 14 miles away. After some research, they found that the explosion was the result of bat manure that had been deposited and left for decades, generating methane gas. And in that particular month of July, it became highly volatile, and kaboom. Scientists believed that a similar cataclysm, obviously on a much greater scale, was responsible for the universe and its expanse. The thing they can't account for is the earliest bats that would have caused the Big Bang. In his book, The Intelligent Universe, British astronomer Sir Fred Hoyle debunks the evolutionary myth by this illustration. He said this, line up 10 to the 50th power blind people. Okay, so let's wrap our mind around the number for just a minute. 10 to the 50th power, that's 50 zeros. That's a lot of zeros. That's a lot of people. Okay, there are on the planet right now 7.7 or some such number billion people on the planet Earth right now. A billion is 10 to the ninth power. So we're talking multiple planets of Earth, multiple planets of Earth with the same population as what we have on planet Earth right now, and all the people on all of those planets are blind. Okay, Sir Fred Hoyle said this is a way we can understand the chance that evolutionists are right and the universe came into being as a result of chance. Okay, take 10 to the 50th power number of blind people. Line them all up and hand them a scrambled Rubik's Cube. The chance, the possibility that the world came into being by chance is comparable to every one of those blind people on all of these planets all solving the Rubik's Cube. Remember, these are blind people. All solving the Rubik's Cube at the same moment. Possibility that the world came into being by chance is comparable to every one of those blind people solving the cube at the same moment. The fact of the matter is that despite all of the overwhelming evidence, evolutionists refuse to consider, to accept the fact that the universe as we see it is the result of an intelligent designer who specifically, purposefully, and intentionally created it. Listen to this testimony of an evolutionist, a Harvard geneticist, who was at least honest. He said this, quote, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." Unquote. The Bible reports the obvious. God created the heavens and the earth. The unbelieving world will not submit to that because they won't submit to the demand that follows the realization that God has created all things. If God has created all things, He is the one who owns the ball and the bat. If we want to play this game called life, we have to do it by His rules. And His rules say, He alone is to be worshipped. This morning we look at a glorious psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 19, that clearly asserts that God is the creator of the universe. And the author, David, tells us that the creation itself is heralding the truth that God and God alone is the creator of all that we see. C.S. Lewis said of Psalm 19, quote, "It is the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Psalm 19, if you would turn there with me, is a psalm that's easily divided into three sections. You'll find that the first six verses talk about creation and how it reveals the power and the presence of God. And beginning of verse 7, we have a declaration of the Scriptures and how they stand as a revelation of God. Then in verses 12 through 14, David gives his own personal response to God's revelation of himself. We have the same benefit that David had. We can look out into the creation, the universe around us, and we can see God's power and his presence. In theological terms, we call this his general revelation. He has made known himself generally. But God is a self-revealing God. He wants to be known. And so, verses 7 through 11, as David declares how God is known through his word, his special revelation, we too have the benefit of knowing specifics of the character and the work of God by means of this special revelation. We can go further than David did. He had creation, he had the scriptures, but he didn't have knowledge of the incarnate Word of God as we do, all of which is a declaration of the person, the work of God, most prominently revealed in our salvation. So let me read the text for us this morning in its entirety. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey from the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I have outlined this psalm in this way. Verses 1 through 6, the majesty of God's work around us. Verses 7 through 11, the majesty of God's work to us. And verses 12 through 14, the majesty of God's work within us. We'll have opportunity this morning to look at the first six verses of this text. Spurgeon said in his Treasury of David, his commentary on the Psalms, he said that the book of nature has three chapters: heaven, earth, and sea. Now think of that. Heaven, earth, and sea. These are the chapters of nature. If you take the first two alone, earth and sea, it is, in effect, looking at life in a two-dimensional manner. And if you were to do so, you would fall flat. We need the third dimension. We need the heavens to give us that three-dimensional picture. And it's when we look into the heavens that we see the expanse of nature and, as David writes, the glory of God. In verse 1, he says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And when you think of God's glory, what comes to your mind? You might think of God's grace. You might think of his forgiveness. You might think of his kindness. You might think of his omniscience. All of these that I just mentioned are specific character qualities of God that we know about from his word. We don't know about God's grace. We don't know about his kindness. We don't know about his omniscience from the world around us. And yet he says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Here the word glory is referring not to the specific character qualities of God. It's referring to the existence of God, the power of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. That is, the expanse of the world, the intricacies of the world show off, declare, put forth God's handiwork. This is general revelation. And in these first verses, we find three aspects of this general revelation that God has given to us. It is, first, continuous. Second, it is abundant. And third, it is universal. Verse 2 tells us, day to day pours forth speech. Day after day, the heavens, the earth, the created order, pours forth speech. It is continuous. It is incessant. It's like you can't turn off the Columbia River. It keeps going. It continues to pour forth water. So creation continues to pour forth declaration that God's hands are at work. His fingerprints are everywhere. I put these four examples in your notes for you to jot down a couple of ideas and declare to your unsaved friends and family, do you see? God's fingerprints are everywhere. Consider the blue whale. It's longer than three dump trucks, weighs more than 110 Honda Civics, has the heart the size of a Volkswagen Beetle, and it needs to eat 3 million calories a day just to keep the same weight. Wow. A baby blue whale puts away 100 gallons of milk every 24 hours. 100 gallons of milk. Consider those sweet little reptiles known as geckos. I love those bug-eating critters. How is it that they're able to hang from the ceiling and crawl across the ceiling? How is that possible? Well, it wasn't till we had the technology of electron microscopes capable of magnifying up to 35,000 times that we had the beginnings of an understanding of how these critters do that. A gecko has thousands of little fibers at the end of his toes. They're arranged like tufts of bristles on your toothbrush. And at the end of those bristles are tiny little suction cups. And each of those suction cups is 1/8 of a millionth of an inch in diameter. I probably said that wrong. They're very small. Can I say it that way? And so it's by way of these suction cups that they're able to defy gravity and stay on a ceiling. Amazing. Consider the cheetah. Fastest animal on the earth. They are able to go from rest to full speed in 3 seconds. What's full speed? 70 miles an hour. 3 seconds? It wasn't until the very recent in modern history where we were able to build something that would begin to rival the speed of a cheetah. And yet, they've always been created to run that fast. Consider the camel. In wintertime, a camel can go months without water, without drinking water. But when they're thirsty and you bring your camel in and you offer them a bowl of water, be prepared, they can drink up to 30 gallons of water at one time. My friends, these critters didn't adapt by chance to their environment. No, they were created by God for their environment. It's only those people that have the word fool or idiot or liar across their forehead that would deny the obvious reality that God has created the world in which we live. I think of Paul's letter to the Romans, first chapter, where he says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. So we've talked about the continuous revelation that God gives us in creation. Second page of your notes. That continuous revelation, by the way, it expands for us as we daily look at the created world around us. Secondly, that creation, in a general sense, is abundant. Think about the complexity of the human brain. Think about the intricacy of a flower growing in your garden. Think about all of the wonders contained in one droplet of water. The knowledge of God's existence, the knowledge of God's power is abundant. It's everywhere we go. Robert Jastrow has said this, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason. The story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Indeed, for millennia. The fact that God has spoken through his creation is continuous. It is abundant. Thirdly, it is universal. Verse 3 in the New American Standard text reads this way. Please listen really, really carefully right now, because I'm going to contrast it with another translation, and I want you to see the subtle differences. The NIS reads, "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." Okay, we're talking about the heavens. And David has just said that the heavens are telling, the expanse is declaring. They are day to day pouring forth speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. There is an abundance of revelation here. It is continuous. Yet, verse 3 tells us, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. We'll come back to what this verse means here in the NAS text as I compare it with the New King James. I love the New King James translation. This is how verse 3 reads. Try to find the difference. It's simply the addition of one word. Here's verse 3, New King James. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Now, in the way that I read that verse, you may have picked up, it's the word where, W-H-E-R-E. That word is not in the Hebrew text. But the editors, translators of the New King James added that because they thought that was a necessary addition to communicate what David was seeking to declare in verse 3. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So he's saying that the heavens are making a declaration. Creation is speaking, and every day and every night they are communicating more information. "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." In other words, what the creation is speaking regarding the presence and the power of God is everywhere. You cannot go anywhere without having knowledge that God exists and that he is the all-powerful one who has called the things into existence. Now, let's return to the New American Standard text. It does not include the word where, W-H-E-R-E, in the text. The New American Standard is known for being scrupulously strict in its translation of the original languages. Let me read it one more time. Verse 3, "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." And what he means by that, I think, is the words that creation declares is not articulate to the human ear. It doesn't mean that they are not speaking. It doesn't mean that he's not denying what he has just said in verses 1 and 2. He's saying that the human ear is not immediately receptive to the specific language of creation. It is by faith that we understand all that we see around us is created by God. God's revelation is universal. It is everywhere. But simply looking at a tree is not to understand, it is not to discern what that tree is saying about the Creator unless we look at that through the eyes of faith. Yes, there must be a Creator who made that tree. There's someone that would argue, well, those people in Ungi Bungi land, wherever that is, that don't have any knowledge of Christ, well, they are at a God can't hold them, God can't judge them for their unresponsiveness to Christ because they haven't heard. Well, they have heard about God through the created order. They haven't responded to that. And so they are held accountable to the knowledge, the revelation that they have received. Let me expand on that in just a minute as when we get to our application. But let me direct your attention back to the text and the illustration that David uses of the creation and what it declares. He uses the sun as his illustration. And in verse 4 it says, "Their line has gone out." If you look at the footnote, it can also be rendered their sound. Their sound has gone out, the sound of creation and what they declare. The sound has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. There's nowhere that the speech of creation is not made available. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun. The tent is the night. Verse 5. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. At a wedding, you're waiting for the bridegroom to appear, and then everything starts. It's like at a wedding here in our culture, you're waiting for the mother of the bride to stand. And that's your signal to turn around and watch the bride come down the aisle. It rejoices, middle of verse 5, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. That is, the sun is the picture of strength and vitality. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. Speaking of rising in the east and setting in the west. There is nothing hidden from its heat. You cannot escape the rays of the sun. They are everywhere and they are felt everywhere. Spurgeon said of the sun here in David's illustration, it marches like a mighty monarch, strong, powerful. Let me go back to my application that I started. My first point of application is this: men and women stand accountable to God. We're accountable for the revelation that we have received. Now, many evolutionists don't even want to open the door. They don't even want to consider a divine foot in the door, because that means that they will be accountable to God. If God created them, if God created this universe, if God has an expectation on their life, they are obligated to this one that has created them. And they frankly don't want to go there. Romans chapter 1, again, I direct your attention there. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God created it. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Your unbelieving friends, family members, neighbors, the fact that God exists is evident to them. Now, they may deny it, they may suppress the truth, excuse the truth, do all things to twist the truth, but the fact of the matter is, it is evident to them. You look at a camel, a gecko, a cheetah, you look at the detail that God has used to create this world in which we live, and you cannot explain that by chance. Chance has no power. Chance has no being. Chance is nothing. We are intentionally and specifically created by God. But that knowledge, with that knowledge comes accountability. And we don't want that. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 17. I misprinted this in your notes. It's Acts 17, not 14. Acts 17, Paul is in Athens speaking to the intellectuals, the philosophically sophisticated. And he says to them, in him, in God, we live and move, verse 28, move and have our existence. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Everyone has adequate knowledge that God exists, that he is the creator, that we are accountable to him. It is by special revelation that we know the details of God's creation, specifically of mankind and our fallenness, our need for a savior, of the coming of the incarnate Christ. All of what we have received by special revelation is a further stone upon which we step, having received, embraced, and welcomed God's general revelation. So it is by means of the general revelation of God that we get to the specific revelation of God. Bible teacher Harry Ironside once said, quote, there is no conflict whatever between the testimony of nature and the testimony of the Word of God, unquote. It's the same author. They point to the same God. The revelation of nature leads us to the special revelation of Scripture, which leads us to the incarnation of Christ, the perfect revelation of God, God's final word, as the author of Hebrews tells us. So my second point of application is this. New revelation comes by obedience. Let me rephrase that. A greater understanding of the revelation that God has given to us comes by our obedience to what we have previously been given. Let me give you an example. Moses was a man who had received amazing revelation from God. Can you imagine being in the Lord's presence for 40 days and nights, all by yourself, with such personalness was Moses with the Lord, that when he came down from the mountain, the people shielded their eyes from Moses because his skin radiated the very presence of God. That's astonishing to think that anyone would have that kind of personal connection with the Creator. But that was Moses' experience. Now, he was blessed in a superlative way with an abundance of personal knowledge of God. Such personal knowledge you and I will likely not know in this life. We will in the life to come, but not right now. However, I am convinced of this, and I use Moses as my example. We'll come back to him in just a minute. To the degree that I am walking obediently to what I know right now of God, to that degree, God will reveal more and more of himself to me. So I will see more of God as I obey what I already have been given. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses is given an instruction by the Lord. The Lord said, I want you to provide water for the people by speaking to the rock. Moses didn't do what the Lord instructed him to do. By revelation, he knew he was to speak to the rock. Moses struck the rock, you remember? He was angry with the people. I mean, from a human point of view, we can find all kinds of ways to justify Moses' behavior. But there was no justification on God's part. God made his will for Moses on behalf of the people explicit. I want you to speak to the rock. Period. But Moses, we can put all kinds of words by way of excuse in his thinking, but he did not do what God called him to do. And so the Lord said, Moses, you are not going to go into my promised land. Now, that was something that he had been looking for four decades. And the Lord restricted him from that privilege. If we want to grow in our relationship with the Lord, if we want to grow in our understanding of who he is, if we want to grow in our experience of him, we must obey what we already know. And as we obey, he will bring us greater understanding into the revelation he's already left for us. So if your walk with the Lord is a little stale, if it's been a while since you've had those aha moments as you read Scripture, look at the obedience thermometer in your life. Are you doing what you already know to be true of God and His will for you? He will make Himself known in still greater ways. He wants us to know Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for what you have spoken in creation. It's not the same kind of clarity. It certainly is a universal declaration of your power and your presence. But Father, there is adequate, understandable communication through your creation that we know you are the Creator. Would you use us in the lives of the people around us that are still denying that fact, still suppressing that truth in unrighteousness, that you might be glorified in the lives of those people around us who finally submit to the truth that you are the Creator of the universe and that you have called us to worship you alone. In spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.